please turn with me tonight to 1 Samuel 27. 1 Samuel 27. This is a very short chapter, and a chapter that is very much of a turning point in the career of David, and a chapter about which there can be a variety of opinions, and I will be interested to hear what yours are. But as we look at the very first half of the first verse, if you're just reading through the story of David for the very first time, the first half of the first verse may be a surprise to you. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." Those of you who have read the story many times know that that's not so surprising, but can you think of why it would be surprising to someone reading it through the first time? Yes, Dave. Yeah.
Kind of strange to me that all of a sudden, thank God for delivering over there. He went down knowing that he was chosen to stop, and up the top of the side of the king. He was granted that by God. I don't know. We still don't know why he went down there.
Right.
There's a lot of reasons, but then he's like all of us. We have great faith and then little faith.
Yeah, we have great faith and then little faith. There's also something else that makes this very unusual. The last encounter he had with Saul, Saul said in 26:21, "I have sinned, return my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And Saul tells him, at the end of that chapter in verse 25, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So hasn't Saul told him, "You're free to come home"? Yes, Brenda? That God had what? Yeah, and that is... an interesting thing to note here. David had been anointed to be the future king. There had been a supernatural element of his being anointed. Samuel had been sent to Bethlehem. He somehow knew that none of the other sons were the anointed king. And fact of his anointing and the fact of his preservation so far, as he has encountered Saul personally in the cave and then gone deliberately down into the camp to take Saul's spear and water jug and show him grace and has survived, all of these things would seem that they would bolster our faith. But have you noticed that situations can come about that make you panic and make you give way to fear? And certainly he knew that there was not going to be any trust in Saul. Saul would be remorseful but not repentant, and it didn't matter what Saul said to him. He understood that he was not to be trusted and was unstable as water, and therefore he would still be against him. But again, the idea that he should perish one day by the hand of Saul, that is something that is essentially giving way to unbelief here. Jonathan and Saul both have confirmed that one day David would be king, and the Lord has been with him. The Lord kept him from massacring Nabal's men. The Lord has watched over him. But now he gives way to fear.
David had just made the king and his whole army look a little bit foolish.
True.
I don't care what David, I mean what Saul has said to David. David has got to say, I just made him look like an idiot. He's going to kill me.
Okay.
Absolutely. And if I hang around here, I'm a dead man. And I've got to get out. And it just seems like a practical thing to me. I mean, anybody standing up there with the king's spear in his hand and his water jug should be saying, I mean, he's going to send that whole army after me.
That's perfectly fine. Perfectly good explanation. So you agree that he is overcome with fear.
Well, I wouldn't call it that fear. I'd call it sensibility. I'd call it a good thing.
Well, it sometimes it is very sensible to be afraid. That's right. I told you this was controversial. You want to get to the second half of the first verse? Yes, Dave. Do you agree with Ben?
Well, I agree that that's a natural response after he's done the crazy thing.
I can guarantee you, David's done exactly the same thing.
Yes, Max. What do you think about his solution? There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. Yeah, he is now deliberately choosing the thing he told Saul he feared. He told Saul that he didn't want to be driven out of the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. He said, whoever has incited you against me is forcing me to leave the protection of God's inheritance, God's heritage, the land and the people, and therefore I'm going to be out literally in no man's land. I'm going to be out in the land of false gods, and I will be there tempted to idolatry. And he said, now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. And now he concludes that the only course of action is for him to flee from the heritage of the Lord, to flee to the place where his blood might fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. Does anybody have an explanation for that? Well, we so often resort to things that are expedient. And we do so out of fear and panic. And we don't see any other way out. It has been my lot to counsel some people occasionally who will be proposing a course of action where they just simply have to be talked to, listened to, and calmed down for a while because they start off by saying, there's just no other way. I don't see any other way out. And they're not even considering the best way out. There's only one way out of the situation that they're in, and it's something radical, and it usually involves sin. This is what fear does to us. And this, I think, is the theme of the chapter. Now, one of the things that is, of course, without question and non-negotiable is the fact that Romans 8:28 is true. And if you haven't memorized Romans 8:28, how did we let you into membership? But in any event, it's not too late. Memorize Romans 8:28 because God does work everything together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. But that is a verse that must never be used to excuse sinful choices and sinful behavior and behavior that is unwise. Yes, God is going to work it all together for your good. There's no question about it. But do you really have to bring on extra trouble, pain, and chastening on yourself by doing something unwise, stupid, or sinful? And here, David can see no other solution than that he should escape to the land of the Philistines. Now, this is hard to analyze. I mean, we mostly have to read the chapter and just simply say, okay, this is what the text says, this is what happened in the life of David, the end, we go home. But, of course, we do want to try to get some lessons out of this, and we're going to find out that that David's right about Saul, that Saul does give up. He says, then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. And it will tell us that Saul did indeed quit pursuing him. But the question is, was this the right decision for David to make? And we've already heard that we don't have any record of his consulting the ephod, the Urim and Thummim. And we do have records of that, not only before this story, but after it. We also know that that David did not particularly want to go over here into the Philistine area. He very much feared that. But he's a desperate man, and he can see no other choice at this point. So I think what we have to say here is what we have to say about so many situations, about ourselves and others. Surely there must have been some other way, but we can understand why David did this. There's another factor involved too, and that is that David has responsibility for others. Why was he so upset at Nabal? More upset at Nabal than he ever has been at Saul. Ready to kill Nabal and all of his men when he wanted to spare Saul. Well, one factor is that Nabal was not taking care of David's men. David had a responsibility for a retinue of 600 people. And that is very much of a factor when one is responsible for people. Whether you're a head of a family trying to feed your family, or an employer trying to make a payroll, or a general trying to take care of your army. So the factor in this situation that there were people for whom he was responsible was a factor as well. Anyway, the writer does not draw conclusions. That's one important thing to notice in 1 Samuel. He simply reports things very much objectively, and he leaves the analysis up to us. But it looks as though David's fear, while completely understandable, knowing Saul's character as he does, and his concern for his men, and now two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, and the wives and families, we suppose, of these other men as well, drives him to do what he didn't want to do. He goes into Philistine territory. So David arose, verse 2, and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. And Achish was the Philistine king that he went to the first time, who said, "Do I lack madmen?" When David was pretending to be crazy, and Achish said, "Well, I've got enough of those around here. I don't need him." But he goes back to Achish, and it says David lived with Achish, verse 3, at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household. There's the families involved. And David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. So David was right. This worked. Saul didn't pursue him any longer. And so we can say, so far, so good.
I'm just looking at that map. Gath looks like it's in the middle of Judah. How did that turn out to be Philistine territory?
Well, because the territory was given to Judah, and they never were able to conquer the Philistines. The Philistines kept raiding and kept being aggressive. And the territory, as far as God's disposition of it, belonged to Judah, but they never could displace the Philistines in these five cities over here.
I thought those were farther south than Judah.
Mm-mm. No. Okay, then it says in verse 5, "Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" Now, why is that a shrewd request?
He wanted his freedom.
He wanted his freedom, yes. He didn't want to be under the watchful eye of Achish at all times. And it was appealing to Achish. Why? Yeah, David has been the historic enemy of the Philistines. He's bringing in 600 soldiers. And so there would be great suspicion of him among his own people, as we will see later on in the David story. Achish was for him, but the rest of the Philistines didn't trust him. And so Achish said, fine, he agreed to that. So that day, verse 6, Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And Ziklag is, well, this map has a question mark, has it down here. Other maps have it up here above Beersheba. But it was in this territory. And eventually, it became David's first capital city. It became a place where David exercised his reign, and therefore, you know, those reading the history would say, oh, that's how David got Ziklag. It was, of course, part of the inheritance of Israel, but the Philistines had captured it, yet Achish gave it to David.
Jackson,
yes, brother?
Why are there, I mean, he already killed Goliath and all this, so why are they so friendly to him and giving him a city and everything like that?
Because they believe that there is a permanent rift between him and Saul. And so even though he has been a warrior under Saul, Saul is really their enemy. Saul is the one who is the king of Israel. And they would love to see David and this army of 600 fight on their side against Saul. Now David and his men, verse 7, and the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. All of this raiding that they're talking about is David going south down here and fighting with Amalekites, who were a branch of the Edomites, and even going over into this particular area where it talks about Geshur, that's here in about the middle, and Shur is over in here. So he's going south, and he's fighting these enemies of Israel. So he is making raids against them. And it says in verse 9, David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. So he would completely wipe out the population of wherever he raided. And it says in verse 10, when Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." In other words, that little area right there below Beersheba, it even says on this map, that's the Negev, and that's a word for south, southern area. So David is saying, I went down into the southern country of Judah. That's what he's saying. He is, and remember that all of this is Israel. So he's essentially saying, I went down into the southern country of Israel. Well, that's a half-truth. He went further than that. He went down here and conquered the enemies of Israel and wiped them out. But he only told Achish that he went down there. And so it says in verse 11, and David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines, and Achish trusted David, thinking, he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel, therefore he shall always be my servant. He thinks, he's been fighting against his own people in this area, therefore he can never go back to them. He has so absolutely betrayed them that he will always be connected with me. Okay. What do you think about all this? Anybody want to come at it from a military point of view? Colonel Smith?
Well, what he's doing is he's securing his borders for a future reign.
Exactly right. He is securing his borders for a future reign. As a matter of fact, we'll read at the very end of the book that when he comes back from these battles, he gives a lot of the spoil away to Israelites in this southern country. So he is he's having it both ways. He is pleasing and securing a dwelling place with Achish while he is securing the borders of the country and ingratiating himself with Israelites for a time in the future.
Specific Judahites.
Mm-hmm. And specifically the Judahites, yeah. Yeah, he is very much pleasing his tribe by policing the borders. Concept that we can understand.
I don't think we have any way to conceive of that kind of mentality that would just go out and find a bunch of people and kill them all.
No.
I don't even know how to deal with that.
Well, and that is one of our challenges about this particular passage. There is one group here that you might be able to make a scriptural case against. Who's that? The Amalekites, because God had a war with Amalek forever. And it was the Amalekites that he sent Saul out to defeat. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And everything was to be devoted to destruction. But what is different about what David is doing?
Jackson, there's a sense in which what he is doing is finishing what Joshua was supposed to. I mean, the writer makes a point that these are not just new tribes. They're the ancient Canaanite tribes.
Mm-hmm. That's true. The argument against that position, would anybody like to make it? And Max is absolutely right. I mean, these are enemies of God. There's no question. These are not Israelites. They're down in this area. But they're not only not Israelites, they're not something else. They're not in Israel. In other words, this is not securing the land by conquering the enemies in the land. This is going outside the land in acts of aggression to make conquests. Furthermore, what do you think about David's finishing everybody off so nobody can bring any troublesome messages back to Achish?
It makes me feel a little uncomfortable, frankly,
yeah. Yeah.
It's perfectly logical, but who could do such a thing? You know? God calls him the man of blood, and it's just...
Yeah. I think what we have to face here is that we have a Bible character making decisions. Romans 8:28 is in the future. We can see how David cemented a relationship with the inhabitants of Judah in gratitude. And we can see how it did all work together for good. But at the same time, we shrink back from what we're reading. Because not only can we not enter into the world of putting all these enemies to death in the form of raids rather than conquering the land, we also can't fully comprehend how someone can, you know, go over essentially to the enemy, do this kind, be this kind of counterfeit betrayer and deceive Achish like this. It's something that you just have to read and think, all right, we're not going to condemn where the Bible doesn't condemn, but let's look at the motivation that led David to these decisions where we have this very ethically gray area here. And again, I contend that the primary motivation was fear. It was fear that led to his deception. And you can argue later on down the line, well, it all worked out. And of course, it all will. But there may have been some other choices that he could have made. In any event, we're going to at least see tonight the results of his fear. See, in the 26th chapter, he had really been changed into one who was trusting in the sovereignty of God. You remember what happened when Abishai said, let me get him with that spear and I won't strike him twice. It said in verse 10 that David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. He understood how the Lord exacted vengeance on Nabal. And so he applied that to Saul. God's going to do that to Saul. Furthermore, he had shown grace to Saul, and Saul had invited him back. He also knew that he was going to be anointed king. It looks like that verse 1 of this chapter is speaking of understandable panic. And we all have been there. Understandable panic. Understandable fear. So that he deliberately chooses to go where he did not want to go, out of the heritage of God. Now let me just ask you, do you think of any other instances in Scripture where someone took a course of action out of fear and it led to deception? Fear was the motivating factor. They did something. Anybody might say, well, that's understandable. I know why you did it. Yeah, let's take a look over at Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. It says in verse 1, from there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. That's this very area down in here. And he journeyed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, first of all, this is the second time that we read of Abraham having done this. He did it back when he was Abram, back in Genesis chapter 12. And furthermore, there was perfectly good reason for doing it. Why would someone say that his wife was his sister in those days? Yeah, to keep from getting killed, because someone might kill him and take her to his wife, but if he was the brother, someone would want to please him, give him gifts, and get on his good side so that he might give away his sister in marriage. Okay? The story goes on. You remember verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, this is a tremendously dramatic encounter that the Lord has with Abimelech. But what's interesting is the next morning, in verse 8, when Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do for me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother.'" Okay. First of all, this had been planned by Abraham and Sarah from the time they got married, or from the time they went out of Ur of the Chaldees. And it was a half-truth, not a complete lie. She was his sister. But it was, of course, designed to deceive and designed to curry favor with whatever warlord or monarch they encountered. But why did Abram do that? Why, even after he was Abraham, did he do that? The fear that the fear of the Lord was not in this place. In other words, he did not trust the common grace of God and the protection of God. He felt he had to take matters into his own hands and be expedient and be practical, and it was due to fear. This is a truly amazing story because it's, as all Bible stories are, ultimately about God, and what God was doing was protecting the promised seed, because this story takes place between the promise that Sarah would bear a son, Isaac, and the time that she did, in fact, conceive. And so this is God protecting the promise of the divine offspring, the divinely appointed offspring. But it is a case where fear led to deception. Any others that you can think of?
Peter's denial of Jesus.
Yes, Peter's denial of Jesus. This is, of course, one of the most famous ones. And again, we can look at Peter with commendation. He at least had the courage to go with John right into the courtyard of the high priest. He joined the other nine disciples in fleeing at first. Then he came back. These things are to be commended. And yet he crumbled there in the high priest's courtyard when he was asked three times, "Do you know him?" He was afraid, and that led to deception. All right, let's go back to 1 Samuel. Chapter 27. Now, there were, we might think, not many other choices open to David. And so one of the lessons tonight could simply be, when there aren't any other choices open to you, understand that the course of action you're going to take will bring its own temptations. Understand that if you flee to the Philistines, understand if you flee out of the protection of Christianity or out of the protection of the church, if you flee out from under God's stated laws, then you're going to be liable to temptation. Before long, you will be exercising deception. Before long, you will be lying. Before long, you will be leading this kind of life. And so maybe that's the only lesson we can draw. Does anybody want to be so bold as to propose another course of action that David could have taken? Obviously, we don't want to just cluck our tongues and say, well, if I had been David, I would most certainly have done this. But what else could he have done? And if there's nothing else he could have done, then we just have to take the lesson for the evening that, all right, but beware of the further temptations that are going to come your way. What do you think, David?
He could have just continued the chase. I mean, he moves off, and when Saul comes after him again, they continue going around the mountain again.
Yes. Yes. I think that would have been better, to continue the pursuit. Obviously, he was right about Saul. He had him pegged. He knew that his repentance wasn't real, that he could not trust him. There was no way, especially in view of the fact that he had all these people for whom he was responsible, to put their lives in danger as well. But he could have continued the chase, sought the Lord, and trusted the Lord to do what he had done in the past. And sometimes that's all you can do. Do you have some favorite verses about what to do when you are experiencing fear? Do you have any verses that come to mind about fear or being afraid?
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and not to your own understanding.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Excuse me? Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This was written by David. And so, what so often happens to us as Christians? Certainly, every time we sin against what we know to be the right thing. But the amazing thing is that we really still can all be tempted to simply give way to fear. And when we give way to fear, before long, we are just simply doing that which is expedient, and we find as part of our expediency that we have to deceive others. In Psalm 56, there's a great passage. It says, verse 3, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Now, the interesting thing about this psalm, when David wrote those words, is if you'll look up at the title of Psalm 56, this is what he wrote the first time he went among the Philistines. In the ESV, it says, "A miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath." So this was the first time he went to Achish, the time when Achish said, "Do I lack madmen?" And we can imagine, of course, that David or somebody preserved this psalm. This psalm had not been locked away in a library in Jerusalem between that time and this. So here were words that David himself had penned. "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" And yet he didn't live up to his own counsel to himself. Have you ever been there? Sure you have. Of course you have. This is how we are as Christians. We still have the sin nature, and we are particularly susceptible to panic when a situation feels overwhelming. Yes, David?
One other thing that's not stated in the passage, but the other day you made the comment that Satan, when he tempts us a lot of times, he convinces us that there's only one choice. And we have no other choices but this one, and he blinds our eyes to all the possibilities. So
that's right.
We may not want to discount the activities of Satan in our lives.
Well, I think that that's an excellent point. Satan always gives you one choice and one choice only. He makes you think, here I am, a carpenter in Nazareth. I'm engaged to a girl. She's pregnant. I don't know who the father is. It's certainly not me. There's only one choice. And I'll be merciful. I'll put her away privately so as not to bring disgrace. But that's the only choice. And Satan would have smiled, wouldn't he? Because that meant that the two people who had to get together and be married in order to give Jesus the blood rights to the throne of David and the royal title to the throne of David would have been apart if Joseph had just gone headlong into one choice and he couldn't see any other way to do it. And an angel of the Lord had to come to him and say, fear not, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at one more passage tonight. Hebrews chapter 13. This applies to all kinds of panic and all kinds of fear, but especially panic about money. In verse 5 of chapter 13 of Hebrews, it says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And that is, of course, a quote from our 56th Psalm, which we've just read. And the same verse also occurs in Psalm 118. So, brothers and sisters, what should we do when we are afraid? When we're panicked? When we only see one course of action and we know it's not the best? Maybe it's very much of a gray area, but it's all we can see. What should we do that we have no record of David doing in this passage? Praying and seeking the Lord. David had means of seeking God's guidance. We can certainly be glad that God, you know, worked all this ultimately for good. But it seems to me to be a chapter where not only the name of God is not mentioned, but a chapter where David gave way to fear and did not seek God. And this is very hard. It's hard to do. When you're afraid, it's hard to trust in God, but this is what the great Bible heroes learned to do. This is what Peter eventually learned to do. This is what you and I have to do. Because any other course of action is going to be a slippery slope to further sin. And that's what is going on here in the story of David tonight. On the one hand, you know, we can look back at David and we can certainly take comfort. Say, good night. If the man who wrote, What Time I Am Afraid I Will Trust in You, when he was with the Philistines, went back to the Philistines, and he's certainly a man I identify with. He's certainly a person that I can take comfort from. But draw the lesson as well. Whenever you depart from the ways of the Lord due to fear, due to uneasiness and fright, then those are the times that you will put yourself in a situation where things only get worse and worse. You have to add more deception. Someone has well said, you hardly ever tell one lie. You always have to tell another one. to cover it up or to add to it or to elaborate or to make it more plausible. So our lesson is we can't second guess David, but it would have been wiser for him to simply continue in the situation where God had blessed him than to go out from the heritage of God, which he didn't want to do, and then to wind up straddle this situation with both Achish on the one side and the hostile nations that he was raiding on the other side. He was playing a desperate and dangerous game that could have been, I believe, avoided if he had not given way to fear. Any other comments or observations? Yes, brother.
I think it's important to help us understand passages tonight and other passages to always remember the historical context that we're looking at here. David was living in a time with relatively little revelation compared to what we have now, a society where it was not a Christianized place. When passions reigned in his life, there was great possibility for wiping out women and children, and horrible things like that happened. And also to keep in mind that he was a man, not to idealize him.
Right.
Even though he is a type of Christ, even though he had a heart after God, he still was a man who struggled with violent passions, lying, and many other issues.
Good points all. And as a matter of fact, this is certainly not the first example of his deception we've encountered. We've encountered the deception where he told Jonathan to tell Saul, I'm not going to be at the banquet because I'm off to Bethlehem for a family festival. Well, he didn't need to tell Jonathan anything. He didn't even need to tell Jonathan that he wasn't going to be at the banquet. He told the high priest when he went to Ahimelech that he needed loaves of bread for his young men that he was going to meet at such and such a place. And Matthew's point is very well taken. We are not to idealize these people. When David is writing a psalm, that's the true David, and those are the words of the Lord. Those are God's words. And even the great saints of the Bible did not always live up to these words that the Holy Spirit spoke through them. So,
Jackson, we have to live with the fact that David was never condemned, upbraided, or questioned about this action.
Absolutely.
And we have to kind of deal with the fact that probably nothing he did up to this point was more directly related to his becoming king than this action right here.
Mm-hmm.
It kind of emboldened Achish. It got Saul focused on something besides him, and the war started.
Yep. Yep. Brought about a fine war.
Yes. Yep. David got to be king.
And David got to be king.
A year and a half.
That's absolutely right. That's absolutely right. So there's where we apply Romans 8:28.
All right.
The question is, did David do the right thing? If we're all a little uncomfortable with the passage, I think the answer is no. He did not make the best choices he could have made. I got an email the other day from a former student of mine back in the days I taught high school, and she talked about one of her fellow students in my class who died. And I knew something of the history of this student who died. And the lady writing the email said she had made some unwise choices. Oh, was that ever the understatement of the year? So what we have to say here about David is we don't know this for absolutely sure, but it looks like he made some unwise choices. If he did, what were they based on? Fear. What did that fear lead to? Deception. Don't you give way to fear. What time you are afraid, you trust in the Lord, seek His word, His guidance, His spirit, and His course of action. Amen.